be together in this format, and I'm grateful that we can open God's Word together. Would you go ahead and do that? Would you open your Bibles? Hope they're handy. Open them to Matthew chapter 7. If you have a smartphone in your own hand or a tablet, go ahead and open to Matthew 7. We'll be looking today at verses 15 through 23. This is the next to the last sermon in this series that we've been in from the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon title, the sermon series title, has been Everyone Who Hears These Words. And Jesus really does want his followers, he wants everyone who hears these words to understand exactly what he's talking about. Today's passage deals with something extremely important, and that is assurance. We've sung about assurance, blessed assurance, a hymn that was written by Fanny Crosby, who was blind early on in her life, but wrote, I believe, over 8,000 hymns in her lifetime. This is one of her familiar songs, hymns that we sung this morning, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. How do we know that? How can we tell the real from the fake follower of Jesus? How do you know? Well, Jesus is explaining here in this passage exactly how we can know who those who are his, what that looks like. He's also delineating those who are fake. This is an important thing even in our own lives. We realize the value of understanding and pointing out what is real and what is fake. I came across some information as I prepared this week on this topic, and back in 2018, Forbes magazine listed counterfeiting as the largest criminal organization in the world. So counterfeiting, like copying electronics or clothing, piracy, software stealing, things like that, copyrights. It accounted for a tremendous amount. There's a number and then lots of zeros after that number of loss that was given in the United States alone. And according to Forbes, the amount brought in for counterfeiting in 2018 was $1.72 trillion. And so we realize that knowing what is fake and what's real is an important matter indeed. And we look at these words, Jesus is telling us, he's telling us how we can understand why that's significant in our Christian life. He's telling us the safeguards that we need to keep in our minds. In fact, companies have gone to extra measures. We probably realize this as we open packages or really try to struggle opening packages now because of all of the new ways that are used by companies to ensure that the product that we hold is the actual one given out, delivered, manufactured, and produced by the companies that have spent years of investments of their own time and money into these products. We want to know that we're holding the real thing, that we're telling our friends about the real thing, that we are then able to enjoy what's real. And the same goes here in our Christian walk. Listen to this, what I've come up with as we get into this passage. When it comes to this passage that's before us, we know it's real because it's the Word of God. We know that Jesus spoke these words. We trust him. We hear his word to us. And in these words, he gives us a way to assure or to assess a true from a false disciple. He tells us what false disciples look like. He tells us what they do. He tells us what they say. Jesus tells us how we can know the real from the fake. So today is a message that deals with assurance. It's also a sobering message because it and a passage because it helps us assess our own lives. We should come to this with humility. We should come to this with a sense of wonder before God. We should come to this not on a heresy looking attack, but also realizing that there are things that we can realize about what it looks like to be a true follower and one who is not. So let me read this passage. I'll offer a prayer and then we'll get into it some more. Father, We thank you for this opportunity that we have to be together. We're thankful for this passage. We're thankful for Jesus, how you have spoken so clearly in your word. I pray that you would give us those ears to hear, that you would give us a heart to apprehend and to grab hold of this word, to live it out. I pray that you would bring assurance to those that need it. I pray that you would bring conviction also to those who need that conviction, who need to realize that maybe they've been living a life that's not sincere. Lord God, I pray that you would be the one to receive the glory from these words. I ask that you would help me to get in the background and that you, God, would shine forth so clearly in these moments. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus says this in Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Really, this passage is helping us see that our belief is coupled with our obedience. What we say comes out in what we do. And that's extremely important as we think about the fake from the real. So then what we believe plays out in what we do. We see that. So here I want us to think about this idea of Jesus giving a description of these two different types of trees. And he's given us, first of all, a warning. He says, beware of the false prophets. The word beware means to pay attention to be alert for, to consider carefully. It's a present active imperative. We've seen this throughout the sermon where Jesus says things like seek, ask, knock. It's seek, keep seeking, ask, keep asking, knock, keep knocking. It's the same here. He's saying beware and keep being aware, keep being alert to the false prophets. It's this idea that we don't let our guard down for a moment. We know the truth, and then we look and we're able to discern and be on guard to the false prophets. So then who are the false prophets? What are we looking for? How do you assess them? How do you know what these false prophets are and who they are? First, Jesus says false prophets come to you. You don't have to go looking for them. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They look harmless and helpless. They appear gentle. They appear unassuming, almost dumb. And you almost feel sorry for them. Yet notice what Jesus says. He says, inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. The word picture for ravenous reveals people who are robbers and swindlers. They are vicious and violent, greedy people. They take what they want by force. Think King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. In that story in 1 Kings, Ahab lamented that he did not have a certain vineyard owned by a man named Naboth. He told this to Queen Jezebel. The next thing you read is that Jezebel has concocted a plot that will bring about the murder of Naboth at the hands of her henchmen. And then she tells Ahab, once he comes back into the palace, don't be so sad. It's taken care of. Go enjoy this vineyard that is now yours because I've taken care of the problem. See, they grabbed and took what didn't belong to them. They were greedy, violent people. They took it by force. They might have looked good on the outside. In fact, Ahab is one of, militarily and politically, one of the best kings listed in the kingdom of Israel, but he was a wicked king at heart. He was a ravenous wolf, and so was his wife, Jezebel. We'll know them by the way that they act out in the long run. We might not see it at first, but that will come out. Second, and that goes with this idea of what they look like, you will know them, Jesus says, by their fruits. Did you hear that? He tells the disciples that they will know or recognize the false prophets by what they do. For the word fruits connotes the idea of deeds or actions. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? That's a tongue twister just in and of itself. Jesus asked here, and so the implication is that you find good fruit where you would expect to find it. The fruit is not hidden. It's clear for you to see and to examine. Jesus continues the thought. He says, so every good tree bears good fruit. And that's the assurance. If you're one of God's children, you will bear and you will continue to bear good fruit. Your actions will show that your faith, your declaration of faith in Christ Jesus by his atoning sacrifice on the cross is a genuine one. And you will then, out of the graciousness of God who works in you by his Spirit, show forth those good deeds, those good fruits. He says, Jesus does, that a good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Listen to this. Health of tree determines health of fruit. And you can't fake that at all. You see, the good fruit that the good tree makes, and you see the bad tree, the bad fruit that the bad tree makes. Jesus emphasizes this point. He says a good tree cannot. And here the emphasis is on there is no way, there's no how. It doesn't have the power to do this. It ain't going to happen. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce or make good fruit. What happens to the tree that doesn't make good fruit? Jesus makes this statement. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. These are solemn, sobering words of warning about and to these false prophets. Jesus ends this section with the same words that he began. You will know them by their fruits. Now there's two applications I want us to notice here, and I'm going to read two quotes from two different authors about this section. And I want us to listen to them, so pay attention to what these men are saying about this and the application that they're pulling out of it. It's something that I want to emphasize as well about being able to identify and avoid false prophets and false teachings. What do we know and what do we do with this? By God's grace, we are alert to false prophets and we avoid their teaching. D.A. Carson, first of all, writes, to some, it will appear terribly intolerant even to speak of false prophets. Yet that is Jesus' designation for would-be spokesmen of God who do not teach what Jesus himself teaches. The kingdom of God is at issue. Failure to heed Jesus' warning means that the threat of judgment looming over the heads of the false teachers becomes a threat to others as well. Not only their destiny, but ours, yours and mine, are at risk if we fail to identify and avoid the false prophets. Daniel Aiken comments on this section. He says, the doctrinal test asks, do their teachings line up with the gospel of Jesus Christ? That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And this statement, this next part that Aiken wrote, really caught my attention this week. He says, it asks whether they avoid the deadly mathematics of false teachers that add to the Bible, subtract from the person and work of Christ, multiply the requirements of salvation, and divide the people of God by a divisive and destructive spirit. These are sobering words that we do well to listen and follow, to avoid, to identify, and then to avoid false teachers and their teaching. We don't have to keep listening to something that's false, because then that helps breed doubt in our own minds. Let's keep looking at what's true. Let's keep thinking about the wonder and beauty of this gospel, of God Himself, of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and keep living in obedience, bearing that good fruit by God's grace for the glory of God. So how do we know? First of all, it's by the one who bears good fruit. Second, Jesus goes on, and these are also some really hard words. They're tough words. They're words that we might want to gloss. They're words that we might want to skip over. They're words that we might want to cover our ears and say, I don't really want to hear that. But we have to hear it, and we have to say it to other people. What are those words? Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. As D. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments about this section, these surely are in many ways the most solemn and solemnizing words ever uttered in this world, not only by any man, but even by the Son of God Himself. Indeed, were any man to utter such words, we should feel compelled not only to criticize, but even to condemn him. But they are words spoken by the Son of God Himself, and therefore demand our most earnest attention. Do these words capture our attention? Do they cause us to stop and think? Do they humble us? And do they grieve us? Here we see that the one who says, Lord, Lord, is indeed making a true statement. What he professes is biblically accurate. Jesus is Lord. Yet, Jesus says that person will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? It comes down to the next parts of this statement. First, Jesus says, but he who does the will of my Father will enter. Jesus assures his disciples here. He plainly tells them that the one who does the will of the Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's Jesus' guarantee. That's his promise. That's his word. And the emphasis is on sincere obedience to God. The one who does. It's the same word that's used seven times here. We don't maybe pick it up on first glance, but the words bear, produce, does, and perform all have the same root. They're the same word. It's the word make. It's our sincere obedience to God that flows from our sincere belief in God. That's what matters. Second, Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not perform many miracles in your name? These many individuals might include dynamic pastors who spoke with captivating eloquence and charm. The many might also include folks who worked signs and wonders with thrilling results of healing from disease and freedom from demons. What's not to like? It looks so right. So, what's wrong with this picture? The many have fooled themselves. They are self-deluded. As D.A. Carson notes here, he says, it is not so much that the false claimant lulls himself into spiritual apathy as that he mistakes loud professions and supernatural, almost magical formulations and experiences for true spirituality and godliness. Obedience is neglected. The pressure of the spectacular has excluded the stability of conformity to the Father's will. End quote. So, what does true obedience to God look like? What does a growing conformity to the will of God involve? How do you know? Let's do a review of this sermon to find some answers to that question. You see, this sermon is a great place to start because it starts with God's grace. It's by God's grace that we have been blessed. We have been blessed in so many ways. By God's grace, we know, and you know, that you're growing in humility. You know that you grieve over your sins. You know that you're growing in that gentleness. You hunger and thirst for God's kingdom, for His righteousness. You are merciful. You're genuine. You're a peacemaker. And that's all in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. You seek to glorify God in all you do. You love your enemies. You pray for them. You guard against selfish pride. You seek the Father in prayer. You are quick to forgive others. You treasure God above all. Through the grace that God gives, you seek His kingdom, His right ways. You're not anxious about anything. You show great caution in the way that you judge a brother or sister. You show great care in the way that you do that. You persist in prayer with your heavenly Father. You don't give up. You know that because He's good, because He gives good gifts, because of what He's done in your life, His goodness, His grace, His mercy, His love, that's going to propel you to treat others the way that you want them to treat you. You love them. You want the best for them. That's how you know that you're a true follower. And beyond that, it's because you know the one who's called you. You know God. You know that He has called you. It's His work in you. Paul writes in Philippians that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We should work out what He's worked into our lives, to will and to work for His good pleasure, that He's at work in our lives. It's His grace. And even going to this Bible verse, this passage we've worked on this whole year, begins with these words, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. That's who we are. We are called, we're holy by His grace, and we are beloved by His grace. The assurance is in our profession of faith in Him that He's allowed us to have by His grace. It's His work from beginning to end, and so He gets the glory. We've talked about this over and over and over. The assurance is in God Himself that we live out that life by His grace. We walk by faith, and we keep our eyes on our Almighty God for His glory. This past week, you might have noticed and seen and grieved, along with many others, the news that Ravi Zacharias had died, that his cancer had finally taken him. But it wasn't his cancer. God took him. God took him home. And these words that he spoke, many words over the years, but this one quote really spoke to me. He says, at one point in his ministry, an opinion is something you have. A conviction is something that has you. We've got lots of opinions. We've got opinions about when we should or shouldn't open back to normal ways of living and moving about our cities and our country. We've got opinions about our politics. We've got opinions about what we should be having for lunch. We've got opinions. We've got lots of them. But do we have convictions? Because a conviction is something that has a hold of us. It holds you, he says. It's what motivates you. It is the intelligence in your soul. And you can never change a conviction without changing who you are. It is ultimately your convictions that will drive you through life, especially in the toughest seasons of the soul. My deepest conviction is that God is good, that He loves me, that He cares for me, that He's with me, that He wants the best for me. He wants the best for all people. He desires that none perish. I'm holding to this conviction. I'm holding to the salvation that God's given me. How about you? I have assurance, and I want you to have that assurance in our awesome God this day. Do you have that conviction? Is it holding you? Please hear this message today. Hear God's heart. Hear my heart that God Himself is pleading that you would give your life fully to Him. All the other things that we trust in, they're going to break. Yesterday evening, I was coming through our laundry room and heard water moving. Our water heater had somehow sprung a leak in the overflow tank, and water was everywhere. And I thought, I don't want this right now. But what did I do? Just stand there? No. Turn the water off, get towels, call the plumber, get the thing fixed. Things come up. Life doesn't always happen the way we think it should. But we can be certain of this. God is with us every step of the way for those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. He wants us to live for His glory. We keep looking to the real. That's how we know. We look to God. So, will we keep looking to Him? Church, we need to take Jesus at His word. We need to trust Him more and more every day. And will we take this message of hope and assurance and conviction? Will we take this message? Will we speak this message to those who desperately need to hear? I'll leave with some final applications, and then I have a brief story that I want to tell. These applications. First, by God's grace, we won't hold a heresy-hunting mentality. We won't go looking for those that are false prophets, but we will know them by their actions, by their words, and we will identify and avoid that person or that group. By God's grace, we won't think more highly of ourselves than we ought. By God's grace, we won't fall into self-delusion. And by God's grace, we won't make it our business to be in everyone's business over every little thing. By God's grace, we won't misuse or misapply God's word. By God's grace, we will hold firm to the truth of God. By God's grace, we will be able to assess those who claim to speak for God. By God's grace, we will know and do the will of the Father. By God's grace, we will listen to Jesus. By God's grace, we will do what Jesus says. By God's grace, we will seek first God's kingdom. By God's grace, we will stand in awe of Him. By God's grace, we will remember that Jesus is the judge of us all. He has the final word. And by God's grace, we will do good works that glorify God. Perhaps you've been watching some sports of late or maybe the lack thereof, and you've been seeing some of the ESPN documentary about the life of Michael Jordan. Well, over 7 years ago, when Michael Jordan turned 50, another ESPN writer had done an article about him, and I came across another article that was written about that particular segment back in 2013. It's talking about Michael's life and what he had pursued and his lifestyle and the things that he held to and what he was looking for. One of the things that intrigued me is that part of Michael's code name for his security detail, Michael, you know how different people have the nicknames, like the President of the United States is POTUS, and on down the line for people to know and keep alert to that individual. Well, Michael's nickname for the security detail was Yahweh. Now, that's extremely telling, because Yahweh is a name for God. It means I am who I am. It shows someone who has a pretty big ego. I mean, who wouldn't want to be Mike? Who wouldn't want to walk in his Air Jordan shoes? He seemingly has had everything. He's had a stellar career. He's at the top of his career at the time. And even when he retired, he went on out on his terms. But this article by Matt Smethurst from the Gospel Coalition just talked about how Michael had sought peace. And in one point, as he was making his comments to the Hall of Fame, as he was inducted into the NBA Hall of Fame, he said that basketball had been his refuge. It had been the place where he'd gone when he needed to find comfort and peace. And then that was 3 years prior to this moment in 2013. This writer says 3 years later, the restlessness remains. It turns out that the voracious drive that turned a shy North Carolina youngster into a household name comes with a price tag. And as the flicker of immortality fades, Jordan stares in the mirror, wondering where to turn. How can I enjoy the next 20 years without so much of this consuming me? He ponders. How can I find peace away from the game of basketball? And as Matt Smethurst writes, he says, as a Christian, it's easy to read a piece like this one in ESPN and feel discouraged by Jordan's egotism. Yet, as psychologists clamor to diagnose Jordan's condition, we feel no surprise. The distance between him and us is, after all, uncomfortably slim. We want to be the most important person in every room. He is. As the Apostle Paul might say, who is sufficient for these things? In the world, status is tethered to performance. It's the same in the gospel. The difference, however, is that our status as believers is not tethered to our performance, but Christ's. Only the gospel can offer the resources to combat our pride, expose our emptiness, and flood our hearts with peace. How can I find peace away from the game of basketball? The aging legend asks. And then this is how Michael Smethurst ends his article. Michael, you never had peace. Triumph and fame, yes, but not peace. You played a game that brought you a sense of purpose, of value, of calm. But it was only that, a sense. It was a counterfeit of the real thing. You will never find life outside the game of basketball for the same reason you never found life in it. It's not there. The peace you seek isn't available on a basketball court or a golf course, but on a little hill outside Jerusalem. There, Yahweh incarnate hung in the place of sinners. Want to be Yahweh's like you and me. You've gained the world and found it lacking, Mike. Don't lose your soul. May we be people who hear Jesus' words and not forfeit our soul. May we find the peace of Christ that does pass all understanding. And may we continue to draw ever closer to God by His grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. We all have a need. We need God. We never outgrow our need for God. The gospel is not about a once for all, that we say a prayer and then we go and live however we want. It's not a prayer that we pray once and then say we're good and we've done that and we move on from our lives. It's not a one-time prayer that says, God, I need you and I want to give my life to you. And then somehow we forget about that and we live as if God doesn't exist. We live our lives deluded by a false sense of assurance. The true sense comes from God Himself by His grace through His Holy Spirit. Will you receive God's assurance this day? How do you know that you're one of His followers? You will be one who does the will of the Father in heaven, and you will bear good fruit, all for the glory of God through His work in each and every one of us. Let's pray. Father, we say that we are in awe of you. Who is truly competent for such things? Who is truly able to comprehend the majesty and wonder of who you are? Almighty God, I pray that you would continue to assure those who desperately need that assurance, that you would give us a clear sense that you are indeed at work in our lives, that you have called us, that we are chosen by your grace, that we are holy and beloved people. We ask, God, that you would help us to take these solemn words to others, that we would gently, powerfully, humbly share these words, speak your words, live your words. God, I pray that if there is anybody that doesn't know you, that would hear these words now or later, that you would convict that person, that you would call that person to know you. Almighty God, I pray that you would build the church of Jesus for your glory, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We do love you. We thank you for these times, even as hard as they are, for they truly are revealing our character and also building our character as you work through us. We are in awe of you, God. We need you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. If you don't know our awesome God through His Son, today would you cry out to Him in faith? Would you confess that you are a sinner in desperate need of God? That you realize that you have fallen short of God's glory? Would you cry out to Him and say, God, save me. And God, help me to live for you. It's not a special prayer that we have to pray, but it has to be a sincere prayer. It has to be a prayer that God brings about by His Spirit to overwhelm us and say, yes, I do need you. I want you. And Christian, if you have been waffling these days and slinking off into secret sin and slinking off into bad attitudes and thoughts about others and feeling overwhelmed and wanting to walk away from God Himself, today would you cry out and say, God, help me. I need you. I want to keep living for you. And so please do that. We're going to sing this final song, and then we'll be out of here today. Thank you again for being part of this worship. I do love each and every one of you. If you need anything this week, please call me and send an email if that's the case, or send me a text message. Whatever, in any way you can get in touch, please do that. And let's keep being the church on mission for God's glory throughout this day and this week. Have a great week, everyone.